All right, we're supposed to capitalize on these for kingdom purposes. And as I've said, even if you don't like what you're assigned to do, God has put you there. He wants you to use it. And here's what I think this parable is basically telling us in a nutshell. While you're waiting for Jesus to return, work. And do it with faithfulness. Do it with energy. And do it out of love for Jesus. While you're waiting for Jesus to return, work. And do it with faithfulness. Do it with energy. Do it out of love for your King. Whether Jesus comes back next week or in 100 years, long after we're gone, I hope we will burn our lives out for Jesus Christ, for kingdom productive work. That is what he's calling us to do. So now look at your outline. Notice the very first principle that comes out of this parable and from that basic summation of this parable, and that is the principle of ownership. And here the blank to fill in is this: everything I have belongs to God. That's very important to grasp. Notice verse 14. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. His property. It belonged to the master. And he is assigning it to his servants. You see, what we have is really not ours, is it? All three servants are judged by how well they manage someone else's resources. And when the master gave the talents to the servants, both they and he knew that it was still his money. It still belonged to him. And so the first two men clearly understood this, and they call it your money. They never thought it was theirs. They understood that the master was loaning them or giving them money to manage or steward with the understanding that someday they would give an accounting. They would settle accounts. And the last one, the third servant, doesn't quite get this. And he is rebuked because in that rebuke, he says, the master says, it's my money. It's my own money. And he didn't quite get that. From this, we learn a very crucial truth, that all we have belongs to God. In a literal sense, we own nothing. All the things we think are ours are really God's. He made them, he gave them to us, and one day we're going to have to give an account to him for all that he's given us, including our opportunities, including our responsibilities. Likewise, we must remember that everything we have has been given to us and isn't ours. Matthew 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world, and all who live in it." That includes everything and everybody, doesn't it? In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." As we sang this morning, Jesus is more precious than all that silver and all that gold. And we worship him because of who he is. So, he's given me, he's given you, abilities, responsibilities, opportunities, and we are to manage that. We are to care for it. So what this literally means is that we're working for the master. We're working for God. We're working for the king. And these servants in this parable knew they had to settle their accounts with the master eventually, and they probably started businesses. They started working with a lot of people. They had a lot of customers, perhaps, a lot of clients. And despite all of those interactions and all those people, they knew in the end they worked for the king. They worked for the master. And ultimately, they would have to give an account to him, not to their clients, not to their customers. They're beholden not to them, but to God. We are. And here's the problem that we often encounter. Sometimes we discover as we go along that our hearts have made our job into an idol, I-D-O-L, where we are worshiping our careers and we're worshiping what it brings to us and what it does to us, how it gives us significance. And we look up and say, I have a great career. I've made it. And we begin to worship it. It's an idol. Or the opposite problem is our hearts can become idle, I-D-L-E, where we droop our hands and we think God has given up on us and we're just not going to do what we're supposed to do. And so we need to be careful here. God has given us all these things and we are responsible for them. Don't turn it into an idol and don't be idle, not doing what God has called us to do. Well, that leads to the next principle, and that's the principle of allocation. And here's the blank to fill in. I have been given specific talents. In verse 15, as we've noted, we see the master gave some talents to three of his servants, and he does it each according to their personal ability. And then he goes on this journey. So we have to understand that the number of talents here is determined in some respects by the nature of the ability of the servant. And I believe that's how God basically operates with all of us. He understands what we're capable of doing and not doing. He understands whether or not we have the abilities and opportunities that we will master them. And so he gives them according to our abilities. Now, this talent, as we've mentioned, that he gives to them is money. It's actual silver. It's quite a bit of money. In fact, a talent in the day of Jesus was equal to 1 year's wage. So let's think in terms of a wage being approximately $40,000 a year. So he gave this first guy, this first servant, five of those. That's $200,000 in our measuring of money. And the other, he gave two, which would be $80,000, and the one, he gave one, which is like $40,000. That's quite a bit of money. It reminds me of the two men who crashed their private plane on a South Pacific island. And one of the men on the plane brushed himself off and proceeded to run all over the island to see if they had any chance of survival. And when he returned, he rushed to the other man and screamed out, "The island is uninhabited, there's no food, there's no water, we're doomed, we're going to die here." And the other man leaned back without any against the fuselage of the wrecked plane and folded his arms, and he responded, "No, we're not. I make over $100,000 a week." The first man grabbed him by the shoulders and shook him and said, "Listen, this is a deserted island, we're doomed, we're going to die." And the other man, unruffled, responded, "Okay, but remember, I make $100,000 a week." Mystified, the first man, then taken aback with such an answer, again responded, "For the last time, I'm telling you, we're lost, we're doomed, we're going to die. It doesn't matter how much money you make, because there's no one around here to help us." And still unfazed, the first man looked the other guy in the eye and said, "Now, don't make me say this again. I make over $100,000 a week, and I tithe 10%. My pastor will find me." Well, let me put you at ease this morning. We're not talking about tithing. We're talking about opportunities to use what God has given us. But listen, if you make that much money, I just might track you down too, or some of your elders might. Well, listen, God gives us these opportunities, and oftentimes he does it in a way that, well, we might say seems unfair. Why does one get five and another two and another one? And we think in our American way of thinking that it kind of raises our hackles, as we say, because we would think that it would be much more fair and right for this man to distribute his money more fairly. But over and over in the Bible, Jesus seems to take great pains to break us of that idea. The talents, the opportunities are God's to give, and he gives them at his pleasure. And over in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament letters of Paul, we see this in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. He tells us about the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to us, and he distributes them according to his pleasure, not according to ours. So don't be jealous of someone else's gifts and opportunities. Serve God where he has deployed you, with the opportunities that he is going to open up for you. It doesn't mean you can't aspire to greater things, but it does mean that you recognize that God's right to distribute responsibilities and opportunities is up to Him. And you recognize that every decision He makes is all for the good of the body, the entire church of God. God is sovereign over every detail of it. One scholar said this, "There's not one square inch of the entire cosmos over which Christ does not cry, mine." And friend, there's also not one split second of time in your life over which Jesus does not cry, mine. It belongs to me. I give it to you, and you're accountable. That means whatever it is you're doing, it is God who's put you there. Whatever job you have, God has put you there. Think about it for a moment. You and I were rebels against the king. We don't deserve even to be in his kingdom, but the king invaded time and space. We sang about that today, earlier in this service, and he extended mercy to us. His enemy, we were his enemies, but he died in our place, and he says, "I will offer mercy to you if you capitulate to me and my claims upon you and claim me as your king." And you and I took that offer. We came to him. We bowed before him and said, "You are my king. Thank you for dying on my behalf. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me life. Thank you for giving me talents and abilities and opportunities." And the king reached down his hand and saved us and then says, "Welcome. I have a job for you to do. I have a plan for this entire cosmos that includes all of time and eternity, and you are now part of that plan." And knowing what he's done in saving by his mercy, we can't refuse him. You may not like your assignment, but maybe he has you digging trenches when you'd rather be a tank commander. One of my favorite Bible stories, I think, illustrates this. It's the life of Joseph. We don't have time to go into all the details here, but think of all that he went through. And I really don't think that Joseph particularly liked some of the jobs that he had. There was that time in Potiphar's house where he was a slave, promoted to a manager over all of Potiphar's household, all the other servants. And then he was falsely accused. He ends up in the bowels of a filthy prison cleaning latrines. Do you think Joseph liked that job? Even as prime minister of Egypt, I really don't think he liked doing that so much. I think he wanted to be at home with his family. I think we see that when the tears flowed when he finally is reunited with his brothers. But every job he does, from scrubbing latrines in the belly of a prison, he does it well. He does it with faithfulness. He does it with everything he has. Not because he loves his job, but because he loves his God. And so we need to recognize that this is the opportunity we have. God allocates, according to his pleasure, his will, opportunities, responsibilities, gifts, and talents, each according to his own ability. Now, sometimes we get this idea that we ought to have the best gifts right at the front. But I think sometimes God normally works by calling us to areas of service that match up with our abilities. And I think the Apostle Paul is a great example of that. The Apostle Paul was a great scholar of the Old Testament law. There was probably not another person on the face of the planet better prepared to write half of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. God normally calls us to areas of service that match our abilities. And that leads to the next principle, the principle of initiative. And what do I mean by that? Well, while it's not directly stated, it's clearly implied, isn't it? The unspoken implication here is that this master expected his servants to invest the talents, the money that he gave to them, as a way to produce gain. And so a talent is something that can be invested, it can be risked with a possibility of producing gain or loss. And the decision to risk it or not risk it is solely the choice of the servant. He can choose to take a risk or he can refuse to, as the third servant did. So fill in this blank. Some do well. Verse 16 tells us that the first man who received five talents at once went and put his money to work and gained five more. He didn't waste any time. He immediately went to work on this investment strategy, and he doubled what the master had given to him. The portfolio expanded greatly. Now, here's a person who makes 100% return on that investment that his Lord had given him. He maximized his privileges and opportunities. And he returned back to the Lord all that he had accumulated on his behalf. Now, 100% profit is really something, isn't it? I think any businessman, irrespective of what kind of job they're in, would say that's a great return. That's maximal. It's excellent. It's an excellent return. And the point being that it illustrates the kind of person who makes the most of the spiritual opportunities given to them by God, who believes that the gospel he has heard and embraced, the king that he has bowed to and received mercy from, you are able to go out and with love for him serve and give a great return. Notice in verse 17, likewise, he that had received two, he gained two more. Now, it doesn't say he went out at once and did that. Maybe that's why he doesn't have more to give back, but it's still the same in terms of return on investment, isn't it? 100%. He had limited privilege in terms of comparing him with a five-talent man, but he made use of the privileges he had. He fulfilled all that he could with the opportunity God had given to him. He put the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. He made each crucial decision about seizing this opportunity, not ultimately to profit himself, but to profit his master. He risked the possibility of loss himself. And here's the thing. What matters is faithful, energetic service to the king, not the size of the return. He wanted his servants to put their money to work, his money to work. He wanted them to engage the responsibility of managing his money with energy and faithfulness. And I think we all have to ask ourselves this question: where is my heart when it comes to that? Whether you like your job or not, are you giving faithful, energetic service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Now, secondly, the blank to fill in is nothing. Some do nothing. And the question is, why? The case of this third guy is something else entirely. He starts out with one talent, he ends up with one talent and no more. And in between, he's buried this talent in the ground so he wouldn't lose it. Why? Well, number one, lazy. Verse 26 tells us that very clearly. But the master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave." The other two were diligent. They were hardworking. They were really after it. They got it, and they went after it. But this guy is lazy. A vacuum cleaner salesman was in someone's home trying to sell them a new vacuum cleaner. And they said, "Well, the vacuum cleaner costs more than what our budget really allows." And the salesman said, "Well, I can knock down the price with a trade-in. Do you have anything lying around your basement that doesn't work?" And the mother piped up very quickly and said, "Yes, our son." Even so, the lazy person is the person who really doesn't get it, doesn't understand what the master really wants from what he's given to us. Romans 12:11 says, "We are not to be lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Secondly, notice the reason why, a wrong view of God. View is the word to fill in. He says, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And because of that," he said, "I was afraid." You know, our joy in serving God comes from knowing and loving Jesus, doesn't it? Ultimately, the reason this third servant didn't work energetically and faithfully was because he had a low opinion of his master. He didn't love his master like the other two servants did. And that lack of love turned into fear of the master and ultimately laziness in his assignment and that the master had given to him. You see, faithfulness and energetic deployment point to one's love of the king. This last servant's failure is rooted in a lack of love. That lack of love for the master showed up and showed him to be wicked. And when you realize what God has done for you in rescuing you and pulling you out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and giving you sonship and forgiveness of sins, turning you from a rebel to a servant in his glorious kingdom, you want to give yourself to that assignment that he has given to you. So that's the principle. But let's go on to the principle next of, fill in this blank before we do that. What I do with my talent is my responsibility. And then we come to the principle of identity. Do I perceive myself as blessed or burdened? This third guy has that classic loser's mentality, doesn't he? He's a perpetual victim, afraid to do anything because he thinks the system is rigged against him. That essentially what he says to his master was, he calls him a hard man because he thought he would be punished. He tried to hoard it all. Making more money evidently never entered his mind. His fear of punishment was far greater than his desire to be rewarded. Was he right in what he said to this master about who he thought he was, his wrong view of him? No. God isn't like that. God is not hard and hard-nosed and taking from other people what isn't his. That's not God. Even so, there are many people who have a wrong view of God. They see God as someone who is always making impossible demands of them. They view the Christian life as being hard and impossibly difficult. They think that if they give their heart to the Lord, they will live a life of drudgery with no joy, that will be a burden put upon them of serving God, and that's too great. But listen what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is that? It's because God gives us the strength to do whatever he demands. Furthermore, he fills our hearts with love, and serving the Lord is our delight, not a drudgery. So maybe some of the wrong views of God have crept into your thinking. Do you view him as this man in the story viewed his master, or do you view God as the Bible really reveals him to be, a God of love, grace, and mercy, but one who does hold us accountable? And that's the next principle we want to look at, the principle of accountability. The God-given opportunities which the talents represent here are clearly part of every Christian's life. They are distributed to each of us according to our abilities, but inevitably there will be an accounting. And so he calls each one before them after a long absence to see what they've done with the talents that he had entrusted to them. It was time for an examination. It was time for the books to be audited, as it were. And each man was to stand before him and give an account of his stewardship. And notice the first one, the reward of a positive exam. Positive, the word to fill in there in that blank. This man had gained 100% return. In terms of the application of this parable to our lives, it means that he made full use of the opportunities that God had allocated to him, not for his advancement, but for the Lord's advancement. He made each crucial decision, not on his natural abilities, but ultimately to profit himself, but for the work of God to be advanced. He risked the possibility of loss to himself. He took the chance that he might never achieve what he hoped to achieve, but still, he went after it. And so what is the result here? Notice, first of all, praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's being right on the money, isn't it? That's the right on the money's comment. And in this case, the first two servants, he says in both cases, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. If you want to be rewarded for what you have done. The best recommend or way in which that could be taken place and commendation is a public display, isn't it? To publicly state that before the other servants. And that's what happens here. And even so, the Lord indicates by way of this illustration that he will commend every Christian who is faithful to serve him. Well done. Right on the money. Exactly what I expected. Exactly what I knew you would do. You see, what you do now determines how you will spend eternity. Nothing is wasted when we serve the Lord. Even every unseen act of kindness is seen by Christ and will one day be rewarded by him. He says, even a cup of cold water given in my name will be noticed in heaven. Notice the second way in which this takes place, and that is promotion. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Literally, he says, I will appoint a place or a position for you. And as a result of that, there is a promotion. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. Now, what's the spiritual meaning of that? Well, when we're told to enter into the joy of the Lord, that's like entering into the kingdom of God, isn't it? And in that kingdom, there will be many opportunities for service in the administration of King Jesus. And we can only speculate about what those opportunities and places of service will be. I think some will be working right close to Jesus, and others will be assigned perhaps to rule a city or a village in the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom of God. When you turn to a parable in Luke chapter 19 that's very similar to this one but has distinct differences, Jesus explicitly promises his loyal followers the chance to rule over cities of the earth in the coming millennial kingdom. To one he promised 10 cities, to another 5 cities. This is an astounding thought, isn't it? One day we will share in Christ's triumph and we will rule with him in the kingdom of God. If we have been faithful in this life, he will give us cities to rule. What city would you like to rule over? I'm sure some of you would like to rule over Ann Arbor. And I think you'd like to make some changes to this city. Some of you might rule over Melbourne or Nairobi or whatever it is. All those cities will need leadership in the millennial kingdom. Why shouldn't it be you? Why shouldn't it be me? It could be any of us if we're faithful to serve the Lord. Now notice lastly here in this section, the punishment of the failing of a failing exam. The point of this story is the third guy. The third guy just buries it. He does nothing. He's a man who received one talent. He went off, dug a hole in the ground and put his master's money in it, put dirt back over it, and marked that spot so when the time came to settle the accounts, he could dig it back up and present it unscratched to his master. Play it safe. This guy wasn't right on the money. He was wrong on the money, believe me. And so what happens here? Number one, rebuke. What was the master's reaction? You wicked, lazy servant. At least you could have put it in the bank where it would have earned some money on interest, and I would have that. This is the sin of inactivity, the sin of passivity. The point is, we cannot please God by playing it safe. We must take risks. If we don't, we're like this wicked, lazy servant. If everything is safe, you don't need any faith. Doing nothing is inexcusable. God would rather have you try to serve him and totally blow it than do nothing. I'd rather attempt to do something great and fail than attempting to do nothing and succeed. And so often what happens is we try to, in our Christian life, we try to avoid doing something wrong. And this is exactly what this third servant does. He tries to protect from loss what had been entrusted to him. Don't do anything wrong. Don't mess this up. But we can't think that way. If we do, we've missed the point of what Jesus wants us to do until he returns. He wants us to give fully our lives to his service. You know, when our younger son was in fifth grade, we transferred to a new school, and he found himself being recruited to be on the basketball team. And he had never really played basketball much, but he was sort of athletic. And it was sort of interesting to watch the fifth graders play basketball. I mean, they could hardly dribble the ball. And here you are as a parent sitting in the stands watching all this. But you're not embarrassed, are you? You don't yell out to them, "Don't do that." No, you encourage them all the more. You know, just throw it up. You know, 1 out of 100 will go in the basket. You know, just keep at it. Shoot the ball. Get it down there where you can throw it up. Or perhaps you, like me, were one of those guys who sat on the bench in most of my high school days and didn't get much of a chance to play. It was only when we got 30 points ahead or 30 points behind that we ever got in the game. Do you think that a dad sitting in the stands would say to his friend, whose son is playing in the game, "Look at my son. Do you know how many errors he's made in this game? Zero. He's sitting on the bench. Yours, 20 errors." No, he doesn't say that. That dad is rejoicing because they're getting it. They're getting it done. They're playing the game. They're giving it their all. And friend, that seems to be how Jesus seems to be here. He wants his servants to be out there getting it done, even if it's ugly. Go for it. Take risks so the king will be glorified. Well, the last thing in this particular point is removal. Verse 28, "Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. What is Jesus saying here? If you don't use what God has given you, you'll lose it. Verse 29, "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But for him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." And then he goes on to verse 30, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here's the last one to fill in. If I use God's gifts wisely, I'll be honored. That's the promise that is given to us in this passage. In Exodus, God said to Moses, "What's in your hand?" It was a staff. He said, "Throw it to the ground." Threw it to the ground, it became a serpent. "Pick it up." He did. It turned back into a staff. And I think God asks us the same question today. What's in your hand? What opportunities, what responsibilities, what abilities have I given to you? You say, "Well, it's not much that I have in my hand." And God is saying, "Give it to me anyway. Offer it to me. You don't have much talent, much money, much opportunity. Fine. Offer what you have to the Lord. Give it to him. Put yourself at his disposal. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You may be surprised at what God will do with the little you think you have. Remember, it's faithfulness that God rewards, not worldly success. And so I want to say to all of us today, this church needs you. What will you do? This world cries out for help. What will you do? Christ calls and says, "Come follow me." What will you do? The time is short. The world is passing away. The end of all things is at hand. Who knows how long we will live until Christ comes? Who knows if this is the day when he will return? Who knows what tomorrow will bring? Now is the time. Now is the hour. God is calling all of us. How will we respond? You know, the best argument that I know for being right on the money with Jesus is this. Since we have limited time and we know one day we will pass from this earth into our eternal reward, the only question is whether we're going to die playing it safe or risking it all for Jesus Christ. I hope you want to live until the very last moment fully invested for Jesus Christ and for his kingdom, doing everything you can to advance his kingdom and to risk it all for him. Our great calling is to find out what God is doing in the world and then to fling ourselves wholeheartedly into his cause. Go back to your world. Go back to your home. Go back to your business. Go back to your neighborhood. Go back to your classroom. Go back to your club. Go back to your family. Go back to your town. your nation, go back to your world, wherever it is, and find out what God is doing there, and then do it with Him. Throw yourself without hesitation into the work of God, and then get ready for the time of your life. That's God's call for all of us. Let's pray. God, this is a sobering lesson that you teach us about how to live in the last days until you return. Lord, I pray that each one of us today will have heard from your Spirit exactly how we are to apply this to our lives. Lord, sometimes we turn our work into an idol, and sometimes we get so discouraged we become idle, not working. And so, Lord, I pray you'll revive us today. Reinstill in our hearts and minds a passion for you out of love for who you are, out of gratitude for what you've done, turning us from rebels into servants of the living God. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be energetic, doing the work that you have specifically called us to do. You're the Lord of all of our opportunities and all our responsibilities and all our abilities. Help us to invest them wisely and fully for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.